Now let's stand for Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be starting at verse 17 and running through to verse 2 of the next chapter. So there, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And there reads the word of the Lord.
Well, let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians, this time to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be talking about God's armor and the first three pieces of that armor: truth, righteousness, and gospel. Connie and I learned quickly that if you're going to be hiking in the mountains, sneakers are not a good option. There are tree roots whenever your path takes you through a forest that you have to navigate and try not to trip over. And then when you get above the tree line, that's one of our favorite things to get up there, where you see the tundra and everything, but it's all rocks of all different sizes, and so sneakers don't work very well. But we've seen everything from other hikers. We've seen cowboy boots, which there's some good to that. It's just it's not very flexible over the rocks. We've seen flip-flops, and, doesn't work well. And then on ladies for whom looking good is paramount, we have even seen high heels. And none of those hikers lasted very long. In ancient Rome, soldiers wore footwear that was designed for battle. They had to be prepared to stand their ground whenever they were faced with the enemy and they were engaged in hand-to-hand combat, for example. Sure-footedness was vital for their survival. And so as a prisoner, when Paul's writing this, he had a close-up view of Roman soldiers who were guarding him. Each piece of their armor had a purpose. And as he's writing this and instructing churches on spiritual warfare, he goes through each of our pieces of armor, God's armor that we are to wear, each piece that has a particular purpose, a purpose to enable us to stand our ground against the enemy. And so Paul commands us here in Ephesians 6, 14 and 15, stand your ground as you rely on the first three preparations for Satan's attacks. Stand your ground as you rely on the first three preparations for Satan's attacks. Paul now is going, he began this in verse 10, you remember, the spiritual warfare section, but now he's going into more detail about the specific pieces of armor. And what we have here in verses 14 through 20 is the last of Paul's eight long sentences in Ephesians. This one is 113 words. And so, you know, I've said this before, kids, you know, when you're, you know, doing your writing lessons in school, mom's probably not, or your teacher, whoever that is probably not going to be okay with 113 words. But he was the Apostle Paul and he could do what he wanted, right? So, but if you have a long sentence, just refer back to Paul and say, well, he did it, right? So, I know moms, you're probably angry with me. Yeah, it's like, great, yeah. No, but seriously, and in Greek, that wasn't necessarily a bad thing. Their grammar helped them to, you know, as they would hear this sentence, you know, whoever's reading this, though, had to have a good deep breath, you know, before they got into the sentence. But that wasn't terribly unusual. But Paul seems to excel in things, and that's one of the things he likes to excel in. So this section, verses 14 through 20, we can divide it into two sections based on two commands that we find in this section. The first is to stand firm, that we're going to look at today at verse 14. And the second command is in verse 17, this take the helmet of salvation, for example. And so we'll talk about that as when we get there, but we can divide this section 14 through 20 into two parts. And so as we look at the outline there, you can see how I have that laid out. So we're standing firm in spiritual warfare. We've already looked at that first subpoint, be strong by putting on God's armor, verses 10 through 13. And then now we're looking at verses 14 through 20 and breaking it down into two parts. Today we'll start this, stand firm, wearing God's armor. And then in a few weeks we'll get to verses 17 through 20, the second part of that. And I haven't decided exactly how I'm going to word that, so I'm going to keep you in suspense until we get there. But it will be a little bit different, and it's pretty cool anyway, so the way he does that. So I'd like you to follow with me in Ephesians. I want to pick up the context here and go back to verse 10 and get us in before we jump into the text and get us in the context here. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, that is, having made all these preparations, to stand firm. And then he says, therefore, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. And we'll stop there for the moment. So having instructed us in verse 13 again, saying, okay, put on, wear this armor, he comes to verse 14 and says, okay, therefore, in light of that now, I'm telling you, this is the first time he's commanded us to stand firm. So he says, okay, I've been talking about standing firm all along here. Now I'm telling you, stand firm. So as we break down these verses before us, 14 and 15, looking at the first three elements or pieces of our armor, we encounter this first. Hold your ground. That's what the stand firm. Hold your ground. How? Ready with truthfulness and faithfulness. And those are really two sides of the same coin. It's one idea, but it has both of those in it. Hold your ground ready with truthfulness and faithfulness. And there's a sense of urgency here. Again, it's an aorist imperative. And so when he says stand firm, he's saying you need to do this now. This is not something that I'm suggesting that, you know, if you get around to it or maybe like, well, you know, just tuck this away and do it later when you need it. He's saying, no, you need it right now. Because as we've seen, the battle is always coming against the church. And Satan's always looking for those opportunities to attack. And so we must see this and think of this with a sense of urgency. And it's something that we are doing. It's his active voice. And so you do this. You stand firm. And God doesn't stand firm for us. We must stand firm. We must hold our ground against the assaults of the devil and his demons. And you are able to stand your ground when you've girded your loins with truth. Or some translations, fasten the belt of truth. Both are good ways of translating that. Literally, it's girding your loins. And I've talked about this before. You know, and Peter talks about this in chapter 1, where it literally says, gird the loins of your mind. And that idea was very familiar to them back then. That's where what they would do is that, just in thinking in Peter's terms, that they would have, you know, those long robes, and they would have a belt, and then if they needed to run or do some work or something, they would pull the folds of that long flowing garment up, and they would tuck it in their belt, and so that would allow them to run or do things in their work. For a soldier, they often would wear a tunic, again, long robe type garment. And so if you're going to be fighting in that, you're going to be tripping over the folds of your garment. So what they would do is they would have a belt on. And sometimes it was a girdle. And what he's talking about here, it could be either. And that girdle would have a belt. And it's not girdle in the way we think of it. But it's a belt. And then it had leather pieces that would protect their thighs. And so as you're, you know, fighting with swords and stuff like that, you might get hit there. And this would help protect you. And so it could be just a belt or a belt with that protection for their thighs. And it's referred to as a girdle. But they would also use the belt of it to tuck in that tunic, the folds of that tunic. And so when they're getting ready for battle, that's what they would do. They'd gather up the folds of that garment and tuck it in. And so in ancient times, this is something that meant, when you'd say, you know, gird up your loins, what that meant is get ready. You know, get ready for action. That's the idea that Peter has. So mentally, get ready for action. And so here, it's getting ready for battle. It's a readiness to act. To act with what? Act with truth. Gird your loins with truth. This word for truth here, in this context, what it's referring to is that which is truthful, faithful. It's the opposite of what is false. We've seen this a number of times already in Ephesians. You know, we'll look at a couple of those in a minute. But Paul is not talking specifically about the truth, as in God's Word. Okay, and a lot of people you'll read, that's the way they take it. And you know, I know when I first read this, that's the way I assumed what I assumed. But that's not what he's talking about here. He doesn't say the truth. He doesn't have the in there in Greek as you would normally find when he's talking about the Word of God. Plus, you know, in just a few verses, he's going to be talking about the Word of God. What he's talking about here is the practical application of the Word of God in a believer's life. That which, it's the effect that God's truth, His Word, the effect that it has on the believer, making them truthful, faithful. So as you internalize God's Word, it will make you truthful. And so if you're not truthful, you're not spending time in God's Word and trying to live it out, internalize it so that it works its way out in your life. We looked a few weeks ago at Isaiah and how what Paul's doing here is he's drawing upon those pictures from Isaiah in different chapters throughout Isaiah's prophecy where he mentions God's armor. And one of those, in chapter 11, verse 5, he's talking about Messiah's armor, okay, which is the same as Yahweh's armor, okay? So, and he's talking there about this belt, and there he uses the term faithful. It's just another way of translating the word for truth. Okay, it's the practical application of truth. So what he's saying in Isaiah 11, 5 is that Messiah, the belt that he's wearing, this belt of truth, is a belt of faithfulness. In other words, he is truthful in what he has said. And so when he makes a promise, he will keep it. You see, it is necessary for him, because of his inner nature of who he is as truth, he has to be faithful to his promises. You see, God, by His very nature, has to keep His promises. That's not imposed on Him from the outside. That's who He is. And he is faithful. And so there, Messiah says, it says that he wears a belt of faithfulness. Again, it's that practical outworking of truth. So, and Messiah, do you remember when he came and he said, John 14, I am what? The truth. And or it's, my head's jumbled right now. Is 14 or 16? Where? John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 14, thank you. 14, thank you. Yeah, I don't know why 16 and 14 are stuck in my head. So I'm thinking about the Holy Spirit passages, 16. Okay, sorry about that. You can tell I'm fast approaching 64, so it's like, yeah. And I know some of you are laughing at me because you're already past that, and it's like, ha ha, yeah. Messiah's armor is his character of truthfulness and faithfulness. You see, it's his character. All of these pieces of armor are the character of God, the character of Yahweh, the character of Yahweh's Messiah, who is also Yahweh, Jesus, right? And so how does it protect the church when believers put on Messiah's armor of truthfulness, faithfulness? Well, keep your finger here in Ephesians 6 and go back to Ephesians 4. Sam had read and led us through a minute ago. And I asked him to read this passage because it's the walking in righteousness we're going to talk about in a minute. But it has these ideas of truth, righteousness, and even in 5:2 where he stopped, this idea of the gospel. So, see, it's all right there in just a few verses. Okay? So, look back, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Remember what we were to be doing? We are given gifts to build up the body so that they can use their gifts to build us all up. And then part of that, as we grow in Christ, what we are to be doing, verse 15, is speaking the truth in love. And then that we're growing up, and that sets the context for us to grow if we're telling the truth or speaking the truth. And remember, we said that is literally truthing in love. So it's not just speaking the truth, it is that, but it's doing the truth. And that's the idea here. It's beyond just the words that come out of our mouth. It has to do with the way we think and the way we behave, the way we treat one another. It's in truth. Now, go forward to verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Here's that working its way out of the walking in righteousness. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. You see, that's the opposite of truth, is falsehood. Laying aside falsehood, put off, put on, right? Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so, what he's talking about here is as we take on the character of Christ, the character of truth, and it works its way out as we internalize his word. That's where we learn about his character, is going into his word and then trying to live it so that it works its way out into our lives, making us truthful and faithful so that we are like him. Falsehoods and deception, they weaken our unity. They hinder our growth. Growth is only going to happen in the good soil of truthfulness. You can't mix lies and deception in there. And they should never have any place in the life of the church. And so, what Paul is calling us to with this belt of truth is to have an unwavering commitment to truth-telling. And that unwavering commitment to truth-telling will fortify our unity. You see, and it goes back to that whole idea of truthing in love, you see. So there's doing the truth, living out the truth, if you will, living truthfully. Being deceitful, sometimes Christians think it's okay to be deceitful, but that's to play the devil's game, not Christ's game, if you will. That's the devil's way, not Christ's. Eve lost the battle with Satan because she, like him, wasn't faithful to what God had actually said. So Satan was able to deceive her with partial truth, and partial truth is just a lie. It's a lie dressed up. Satan tried the same thing when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, he came to Jesus with quoting God's word, but he was taking it out of context. He was using it wrongly, not the way it was intended. So Eve, with her belly full of fruit, questioned God's goodness for withholding one tree. Jesus, with his stomach empty from fasting, stood his ground against Satan's misuse of Scripture. Jesus defeated Satan with the truth of God's word used correctly. He used the truth truthfully. He used the truth faithfully. Faithful to God's word, to the context, to the way in which it was intended. So we must be like Jesus, wearing his belt of truthfulness, faithfulness, and making sure it is firmly buckled, that this is always on us. Only then can we stand against Satan's deception and lies. Lies about God, lies about his word, lies about one another, lies about sound doctrine, godliness. Our sister talked about the lies of the world and how they try to deceive women into doing the unthinkable. We must be people who wear this belt of truthfulness and faithfulness. Second piece of armor. Hold your ground protected by righteous character. Hold your ground protected by righteous character. Looking again at verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and now, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You're able to stand your ground when you have put on this breastplate of righteousness. Now, the Greek word for breastplate is something you've probably heard of. It's thorax, okay? So you'll see that, like, if you study insects, for example, and in your biology class, and that one part of the insect typically is the thorax, okay? And so it referred to the trunk, typically, of human's body in similar situations, the chest or the trunk, but it can also refer to a piece of armor that covered that part of the body, that covered the trunk of the person to protect the vital organs. And in Paul's day, it sometimes was a single sheet of metal. A lot of times mine goes to more medieval armor, so you see it, that single sheet, of metal, but it could also be a coat of mail. And in Paul's day, typically, it covered both the chest area and the back. And I know a lot of people like, Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, he makes a good exhortation, or gives us a good exhortation, where Christian is, he sees Apollyon and he's, thinks about, turning and running, and, but he thought, no, I don't have anything on my back to protect me, and so he'll, have a better chance of harming me, so I better just stand and fight. Okay, well, that's a good exhortation that Paul makes here. Stand and fight. Stand your ground. It's just that in that day, they actually did have the armor on their back. And so, but Paul makes that same argument a little differently. We must stand firm with this armor on, this breastplate of righteousness. Now, before we talk a little bit more about what this is, let's talk about what it's not. It is not the self-righteousness, the legalistic behavior, the legalistic accomplishments that so many Christians clothe themselves with. And this is so very common, and you very likely will maybe even see, you may have been here at one time, maybe you're still here now. MacArthur says, such a cloak of self-righteousness gives Satan a ready-made weapon to stifle and smother our spiritual life and service. And he's right. You see, we have to be really careful when we're talking about righteousness. And where we're going with this is we're going to be talking about obedience. And obedience is important. It is vital. It is something the Christian must do. We must obey God's word. Okay, that's not an option. But we need to be careful that we don't put on, instead of this breastplate of righteousness, we're putting on instead a tunic of self-righteousness, which Satan will be able to use as a weapon against us, as MacArthur describes. God's armor is his character in action. And let me go back a little bit here. What I'm talking about with this idea of what's the difference between righteousness and self-righteousness? You know, righteous behavior and self-righteous behavior. Self-righteous behavior, you're doing it because you're trying to earn God's favor. You're saying, okay, I want God to be happy with me. You know, either I'm an unbeliever and I want him to like me, love me, and so I'll earn my way. Or as a believer, like, okay, now that I'm saved by grace, I need to be sanctified by works. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies you, you will do works. That's what James tries to drive home, right? Some people kind of stumble around with that and they don't understand it. But self-righteous behavior is, you know, look at me, what I did. You know, then there's a temptation. You know, when brethren, you know, come and they, you know, they are thankful for. They see God's grace working in you. Wow, you know, you're so holy. And the right thing is, well, praise the Lord if you see that. I'm working on that. But what happens oftentimes is we're like, well, yeah, you know, I am pretty holy, you know. And so then all of a sudden we have a problem with humility, right? So it's not what Paul described. Remember in Philippians 3, when he goes, he's got that checklist of, you know, I was the best of the best. And he was saying, you know, in my mind back then, before I was saved, I thought in God's eyes I was the best of the best. And I realized later that I was the worst of the worst. And the righteousness I have is Christ's righteousness. It's never my own. And that righteousness will work its way out into my life, which is what Paul's talking about here, so that it becomes our character. And if it's our character, it will now govern our actions, so that I'm living righteously because I love Jesus, not because I'm trying to get him to love me. Does that make sense? Even as a believer, sometimes we think that I have to live righteously to get him to love me. That's backwards. You live righteously because you love him for dying for you. You love him. It's out of gratitude and love, not trying to get him to like you. Okay, so God's armor is his character in action. We learned back in Isaiah 59:17 that God's breastplate of righteousness is his righteous character in action. And so that is who he is, his righteous character. He's always that. But when he talks about putting on that breastplate of righteousness, what it means is he's now engaging his character, his righteous character, to bring about justice and or salvation for his people. Okay, so what he's doing is his character is now engaged to action. And so what Paul is telling us to do is, as you put on God's armor, this breastplate of righteousness, then you need to be working so that your character, the righteousness that of Christ that you have, works its way out in your life, so that it now impacts your behavior. And that should be who you are all the time. And so as you're standing guarding our church, if you will, just that picture, remember I had developed in an earlier lesson, that we're protecting the church. This righteousness working its way out is a part of what our defense is, what protects us from the assaults of the devil. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we adopt God's righteous character. Our behavior and our actions will then be righteous. It's practical righteousness that he's talking about here. It's not the righteousness of Christ that's given to you. The righteousness of Christ that's given to you works its way out in practical righteousness. And that's what he's talking about here. Okay, so it's not positional righteousness. You're going to put your theology hat on for a minute. It's not positional, but it's practical. Practical righteousness. Okay, or, as I said earlier, it's obedience. If you want a real simple way, it's obedience. You have to be obedient in order to be able to stand against the devil. Keep your finger here and go back to Ephesians 4 again. I want to read a few more verses that we read earlier. What Paul is talking about with this breastplate of righteousness is what he called earlier walking in righteousness. You remember those five different ways of walking in, you know? Well, one of those was walking in holiness or righteousness. He uses both words. Okay, so it's that. So look at verse 24. And he's saying here that you have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then, okay, so then what does that mean? Verse 25. Therefore, because of that, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. See, that's where this comes in. You see, that's armor. You live obediently, righteously, and your armor is up, and you're not giving the devil an opportunity. Okay? Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. This is all walking in righteousness. Okay, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Righteous character, as he just said there in Ephesians 4, it guides how we think about one another, how we speak to one another, how we behave toward one another. Walking in righteousness is part of our armor. It is obedience rather than sin. So why is obedience important? In other words, how does it protect the church? Well, as we saw there, he talks about anger. If you don't live righteously, walk righteously, you leave the door open for Satan. You give him an opportunity. And you give him an advantage. And trust me, he will take it. He and his minions are constantly looking for those opportunities, and they will take them. Okay, to get another perspective on this, turn, keep your finger here and turn to 1 Peter 3. So go to the right. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. The Apostle Peter here says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You see, so doing good. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, see, there it is, you are blessed. So you're doing good, you're suffering. And it says, in quoting from Isaiah 8, do not fear their fear, literally, or their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You see, so... what he's talking about here, if you suffer because you were doing wrong, then, well, you're getting what you deserve, right? You sinned, and then you're paying the consequences, right? And some of those consequences may be that the world is going to afflict you. And so an affliction can come whether you're righteous or not. But he's saying if you're going to suffer, it should be for doing what's right, for doing righteously. Living obediently means that those accusatory darts might sting, but they won't stick. I mean, think about the harm that's done to the church. And I've seen recently that there have been several pastors down in Texas that have fallen into grievous sin. And it just seemed like boom, 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 you know, there's just several in a row. And it's so grievous. And that gives occasion for the enemy to tell unbelievers, yeah, see, That's how all pastors are. That's how Christians are. You know, they wink at those things, and you know, they're no different than anybody else, and all these kind of lies. But if we live righteously, they may slander us. They may say things that are not true about us. But if we're living righteously, while those accusations might sting, they won't stick. And we'll see that a little more clearly when we get to the shield of faith. Okay, and so. We see it even here, and that's what Peter's talking about. As a believer, you're going to suffer, but suffer for doing what's right, not what's wrong. But this breastplate of righteousness is obedience. Okay. Third piece of armor. Hold your ground, sure-footed by the good news of peace. Hold your ground, sure-footed by the good news of peace. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you're able to stand your ground when you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now this word shod, we don't use that a lot these days. It means, you know, to fasten, to bind something. And so it described what Roman soldiers would do with the kinds of footwear they had. And their footwear would actually be, it was kind of a, they were more like heavy sandals, or some describe it as a low half boot, if you will. And it was strapped on with straps that would go about halfway up their shin. And so if you've seen pictures of Roman soldiers, you know, you've seen that where they got these little straps around their shins. And it would hold those sandals on, if you will. And that's what this word shod means, to strap that on. The soles of their sandals were about 3/4 inch thick, so pretty thick, and similar to, you know, like Chacos and stuff like that are about that thick. Okay, but these were made of several layers of leather, okay, and so to give them a good firm sole. And then what they would do is they typically would, on the bottom side, use these, what were called, hollow-headed hobnails. It's like, say that, you know, 10 times fast, you know. And so it was a deal where you would hammer it in and it would leave a little bump on the bottom, okay, that the little hollow head would be, you know, it give, like we have, you know, cleats and things like that. Okay, it was a similar kind of idea. And what it would do is it allow them, among other things, to be able to stand firm. So you're in hand-to-hand combat. And so, you know, you're trying to, you know, get your stance, and, you know, you got your shield and you got your sword and all that, and you're the enemy's coming at you. Well, it'd be easy to knock you over if your shoes were slipping and everything else. So, their shoes were designed for the warfare of their day. It would allow them their feet to kind of dig into the soil and not slip, you know, just like we would use, you know, cleats, for example. The word preparation, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation refers to readiness, similar to what we saw with, you know, girding the loins of your mind. But that's the idea, this sense of urgency, that you need to be ready here. You've readied yourself by shodding your feet, you know, strapping on these shoes. And what are these shoes? They are the gospel. It's the good news of salvation. It's a gospel of peace because back in Ephesians 2, we saw that Jesus is our peace. And you can turn back there, Ephesians 2. You remember that, and Kevin talked about this in Sunday school, referred to it. Jesus is our peace, but he is also the one who made us to be at peace with one another. And you had those two extreme opposites, the Jews and the Gentiles, who were constantly at odds, and Jesus made them to be at peace. And so here, Ephesians 2:14, talking about Jesus, and for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, that old covenant contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. And so the gospel is a gospel of peace. It preaches the good news that you can be at peace with God. No matter what you have done, you can be at peace with God. Every person who is born, except for Jesus, is now, after the fall, is at enmity with God, and he's at enmity with them. And so the gospel says, but there is the hope of peace. Peace with God first, and then peace with one another. The gospel is a message of peace. That's the message that the world needs today. I mean, there's little to no peace around the world. It's just barely hanging on, not war, right? We have a message that there is peace available, and it's in Christ. Now, a lot of folks, as they interpret this passage, they think Paul's talking here about the readiness to preach the gospel. Okay. I think that's unlikely. First, Paul doesn't call this the proclamation of the gospel, but the preparation of the gospel. Okay, first thing. Second, the main verb is not advance, offensive, but stand firm, defensive. So it speaks rather to believers being firmly grounded in the gospel of peace. It's talking about being firmly grounded in the gospel of peace. In other words, not just having trusted in Christ through the gospel, but this is now what's grounding you because you're thinking about it, you're meditating on it, and you're living by it. MacArthur also points out that Paul's not talking about evangelizing the lost here. He's talking about fighting the devil. And I think that's why Paul is talking here, not about us being ready to preach the gospel. We should. Other passages tell us that, not this one. We're fighting the devil here. We need to prepare ourselves to withstand him. Dr. Honer explains, it is the believer's sure-footedness. That's what he's talking about here. The believer's sure-footedness in the tranquility of the mind and security of the heart. And that's in the gospel of peace that gives them readiness to stand against the devil and his angels. Think here, the idea is that of preaching the gospel to yourself. Constantly reminding yourself of the gospel. I know a lot of times when you first hear that phrase, you're like, what? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I was saved, 50 years ago. What, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. And we need to preach the gospel to each other, don't we? I hope that you are experiencing this too, where, you're talking with a brother or sister in Christ, and you're like, I need to remind them of the gospel. The gospel that they've believed, that we need to have this giving us this sure-footedness, this firm foundation, and to remind one another of the gospel that has knit us together in peace. Because you think about, you're talking to Sunday school, theological ideas, and not everybody in this church agrees with this, with everybody, right? We have different ideas on some of this. Okay, so what do you do? You're talking with someone after Sunday school and you're kind of, you say, well, I believe this and, I agree with Kevin. And then the other person says, oh, no, he's all wet, and they're ready to, go to fighting with you and that kind of thing. Somebody needs to say, hey, guys, remember the gospel? Gospel of what? Peace. We've been made to be at peace with God and with one another. So act like it. Right? Because what the devil wants to do is to escalate that those differences. Make a big deal out of it so that you're like, well, I can't go to church here anymore, or I'm trying to run you off, and you go somewhere else, you know. And no, we've been put together, and that's what he's been trying to drive home to us, is that, you know, let's think about these things, let's talk about these things, but let's not let them divide us. And we should be able to build one another up and sharpen one another rather than dividing from one another. Such a profound peace defends well against the onslaught of the devil. Satan tempts us with unbelief. He tries to unsettle us with turmoil, like right now in our day, right? He schemes to upset our peace and unity. Hebrews talks about, you know, how he tries to grow a root of bitterness that goes throughout the flock so that, you know, a little bit of bitterness just keeps spreading until there's division. We need gospel reminders that we are at peace with God and at peace with one another, and we need to strive to maintain that. It is Satan who brings strife and disunity. When you see disunity happen, you need to tell yourself, aha, Satan is busy. And I need to go back to this armor, and maybe I had, you know, left some of this armor off, or, you know. Puritan William Gurnall explained that the gospel and only the gospel can knit the hearts and minds of men together in a solid peace and love. It is the gospel that we must have working its way out in our lives. That practical outworking is what all of this is about. Okay. So as we think about application, first, you will be able to stand your ground when you maintain an unwavering commitment to truth-telling, to truthfulness, faithfulness. Buckle on that belt of truth. Internalize God's word so that you become truthful and faithful. That is what will fortify our unity. Two, you will be able to stand your ground when you consistently walk in righteous behavior. Consistently walk in righteous behavior. Obedience. Okay? This is real simple. Clothe yourself with this breastplate of righteousness. And third, you will be able to stand your ground when you and your brethren are sure-footed in the peace that comes through the gospel. I mentioned just a minute ago, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, Jesus is our peace. And we read there that he accomplished that by abolishing in his flesh that which separated us. In his flesh. And that takes us to the Lord's table. What does that mean? Well, another verse here in Ephesians that Sam read for us, Ephesians 5:2. Not only walk in righteousness, but he says here, walk in love. How? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That is the heart of it all. That's the gospel that we were just talking about. And we need to keep thinking on that gospel. This should unify us like nothing else. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us.